I'll be reading from verses 33 to 41. I'll give everyone a chance to get there. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 to 41. This is the first of a two-part, I won't say series, but the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross will be dealt with in two separate sermons, and this is the first of those two sermons. I'm going to start in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. Oh Lord, we cannot even begin to understand what you endured on the cross that day. No human being could have endured that. No merely human being needed to be fully God and fully man. And we just pray, Lord, that we may even have an inkling today of just what you endured, and that we would be grateful, and that we would leave here with hearts filled with gratitude towards you, filled with love towards you, and with a desire to spread the gospel because of just what a magnificent Savior you are and just what you endured for horrible sinners like ourselves. Amen. So tonight we are studying Jesus' fourth word on the cross, and this marks a transition in our series. Up to this point, we've studied the first three sayings of Jesus, which all took place in the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion. This may require a brief recap of what happened to Jesus on the cross. I did preach two sermons of what happened in the first 3 hours and what happened in the second 3 hours, and if you're wondering why I leave out some information, for instance, why I don't discuss why they were calling out for Elijah, that was dealt with in the second three hours when I preached on the narrative in Mark. But it is necessary for us to have a recap of what happened to Jesus on the cross, at least recapping what's relevant to today's study. What you have to understand is that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, for 3 hours before noon and another 3 hours after noon. The 3 hours before noon were very different from the 3 hours after midday. In the first 3 hours, Jesus suffered immensely. But it seems as though during the second 3 hours, his suffering grew even more intense. In the first 3 hours, there was no visible indicator that Israel and the Romans had made a big mistake putting Jesus to death. The sun was shining as normal, and nothing miraculous was happening, except for the conversion of the criminal, and that was a miracle that was happening internally, not externally. Everybody just continued mocking Jesus, and this seemed like just any other execution of a criminal. Jesus also seemed to be quite aware of what was going on around him. This becomes evident by the first three sayings on the cross that seem to be more focused on others as opposed to himself and what Jesus was enduring. In the first 3 hours, we have Jesus praying for the forgiveness of those mistreating him, forgiving and reassuring a repentant criminal on the cross, and finally making sure that his mother was well cared for after he was no longer around to look after her. But when the clock struck noon, we read the following in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour, most likely describing noon, had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, most likely describing 3 p.m. This was why when I grew up, we had a 3-hour service from 12 to 3 every Good Friday, marking this period in the crucifixion. In these 3 hours, the sun was blocked out for 3 hours, and the mood around the crucifixion changed drastically. You wonder whether those present at this point started considering, perhaps we're making a mistake here. We also see Jesus focusing more on enduring his own suffering at this point, which was ultimately on behalf of us, but he was focusing more here on enduring his own suffering than necessarily ministering to those who were at the cross around him. For lack of a better term, there's a notable shift of tone or atmosphere from noon onwards. You almost get the impression that the spiritual suffering of Jesus was ramped up from noon onwards, more so than the first 3 hours. In this state of intense spiritual suffering, Jesus utters his fourth word on the cross. In Aramaic, the common language of the day, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Translated in English, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's study these words of Jesus. And today we're just going to study the words of Jesus under our heading for this evening, first heading for this evening, which is, my God. That'll be the first phrase we study. Let's begin by appreciating Jesus' attitude towards God as his suffering was ramped up. That darkness, no doubt, was an indicator to those around Jesus that they were making a major mistake, but also that whatever judgment Jesus was enduring was being ramped up. One thing I came across at a later stage was from R.C. Sproul is that when the Old Testament speaks about God coming in darkness, it talks about God coming in judgment. And what was Jesus' response to this? To this darkness, this suffering, this judgment coming upon him? My God. Like a better Job, Jesus was saying with these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even at this point, Jesus doesn't curse the Father, but refers to him as my God, my God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, stand in awe of Jesus once again. Whenever we study this passage, we so often pass over this important phrase because of the shocking nature of the second part. Why have you forsaken me? Yet this is equally important. Why is Jesus continuing to have faith in God and declaring that he is God so important? Because it shows us that even when we feel abandoned by God, for whatever reason, that doesn't mean that he ceases from being God or our God. Job felt abandoned by God in Job chapter 23, verse 2-3. And Jesus is a better Job. Today, Also, my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. This is how Job is feeling. But we know from the context of Job that God never abandoned him. He was still limiting how much that Satan could afflict Job. And that Job never stopped worshiping God either, even if he moaned and groaned throughout his trial. Perhaps we've unknowingly embraced the idea that when suffering comes, that we are no longer a child of God, or we are no longer under God's favor. That's the prosperity gospel. Job suffered greatly, but God didn't withdraw his love from Job. And Jesus suffered even more greatly, being forsaken by God. In a sense, we'll discuss in the next point. But Jesus knew he wouldn't be forsaken forever, as we'll see in our next sermon. And as we close the sermon with a service with a benediction. If God has saved you, he will keep you. And he will strengthen your faith, even if it feels as though he has abandoned you. Listen to the words of Peter. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So take note of that. You have a treasure kept in heaven. Carrying on. You, who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 to 5. Did you take note of that? God is protecting your treasure in heaven, but he's also protecting you so that you can partake of that, protecting you through faith. And bear in mind that this, the book of 1 Peter, was written to persecuted and suffering Christians. Others may fall into the trap of actually rejecting God when the going gets tough. That's a different thing to what I've just discussed. Do you know what they call that when somebody abandons God and rejects God when the going gets tough? They call that false conversion, according to Matthew 13, verse 5 to 6, and the interpretation of the parable in verses 20 to 21. I'm going to read this for you. In Matthew 13, verse 5 to 6, we read the following. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. So the shallow soil is describing our hearts. And this produces shallow roots. What is the interpretation of this? Let's see verse 20 to 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, so we know there's a correlation there. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. What causes the problems for this person? Carrying on. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's describing a false conversion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's okay to get disheartened, desperate, and to feel abandoned by God, even if that isn't the case. But it isn't okay to walk away from him. Jesus, in his humanity, was actually forsaken by God at this point. And even then, he didn't walk away. If you are somebody sitting here this evening that believes They once were a Christian, but turned their back on Jesus and Christianity because life got unbearable. And Jesus was supposed to prevent life from becoming unbearable. That's why you followed him. You were never truly a follower of Jesus. You were what we call a false convert. I appeal to you tonight. Repent of believing a false gospel, of treating God like a genie in a lamp, and the deficient and unbiblical view of God that led to that conclusion, and beg Jesus to forgive you for walking away, even if you never truly followed him, but rather a Jesus that was made in your own image in the first place. Let's now move on to our second point for this evening under the heading, Why Have You Forsaken Me? If there's ever been a passage in Scripture that confused me, it's this one. And it still does. And again, I was so encouraged to hear R.C. Sproul say this confuses him too. If it's good enough for R.C. Sproul, it's good enough for me. I struggle with it, firstly, because the idea of God not being present in all places at all times doesn't make sense to me. He's omnipresent. We serve an omnipresent God that's everywhere at all times, which means that even as Jesus was saying this, you have forsaken me, there must have been a sense that God was still there. And as I say that, I'm not speaking about Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. That just adds to the confusion to some degree. Something incredibly complex is happening here that's beyond our comprehension. And then when dealing with topics like this, we must acknowledge our limitations as humans. And that there's a lot going on here that's beyond our understanding. I mean, just think of this question. How can Jesus be dying in his humanity while being unkillable in his divinity? I don't know. I don't need to know, and the Bible doesn't seem to want to tell me how. The Bible tells us all we need to know and not necessarily all that we want to know. It also needs to be mentioned that as Jesus was bearing the weight of all the sin of those who have trusted in him for salvation, God must have been simultaneously, at the same time, angered by all the sin that was credited to Jesus, the wrath of God, for all these horrible things that we had done. And yet, at the same time, as he was angry at Jesus, bearing this sin, he must have been so proud of Jesus, as he bore the sin of many. This boggles my mind. I don't understand how that's possible. How you can hold those two emotions at the same time. I don't need to understand. We serve a God that can be perfectly angry and perfectly loving all at the same time. I don't know how. The second thing that bothers me with this passage is how it's portrayed by some preachers and even one particular song. When you listen to sermons on this passage, the way it's often described is like a disappointed father being unable to even look at his shameful child. And the child's heart breaking at the father's disappointment. Perhaps there could have been an element of this. We serve an infinite God that can be, as I said, be perfectly angry and loving all at the same time. But I don't think this would have been Jesus' primary emphasis when using the words, "Why have you forsaken me?" I don't think it was simply a father going, "I can't look at you, my child. You've shamed me." It was more than that. The song that I sometimes struggle with and as I just said, there could be an element of this in God forsaking Jesus, is the song, "Is How Deep the Father's Love for Us." In this wonderful hymn, that I think we should still sing. I don't think we should scrap it. I think we should still sing it. I've never been fully comfortable with the line, the Father turns his face away. Because I'm not 100% convinced that's what happened. I know something else happened. Something far more horrific. I don't know if it was just simply a Father turning his face away. As I read that line, I think it misses the main point of what was happening to Jesus when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, just one final time, my issue with the song is more a matter of emphasis than error. In what way was Jesus forsaken by God? Well, I would argue that God was there. The entire time Jesus was being crucified, he was present. How? Based on his omnipresence. And based on Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll get to in a moment. And to view what was happening there as merely God turning his back on Jesus would be to underplay what Jesus endured as he cried out in agony. If I had to restate it for our purposes today, I'd say that Jesus was separated, forsaken from the loving presence of God for a period of time. And bear in mind as I say that Jesus knew nothing but the loving presence of God up to this point. Jesus had never sinned. He endured trials beyond what any of us could endure without disappointing his Father. And he enjoyed sweet fellowship with him. Up to this point, Jesus had never been on the wrong end of God's judgment. Maybe he was in his divinity, he was actually the person who did the judgment, but he was never on the wrong end of the judgment. Now imagine going from never experiencing any negative emotion from your Father to suddenly having that Father you adore so much filled with anger towards you and inflicting unrelenting punishment on you. And this punishment isn't unreasonable or unfair. Because suddenly you went from being the perfect child to the most disobedient child in all of history. This is what happened to Jesus on the cross. And perhaps most intensely when the sun stopped shining. Sinless Jesus, despite never sinning and still never sinning, in fact being obedient to the point of being credited for sins he didn't commit, suddenly became the embodiment of sin, which he must have despised as much as his Father did. At this point, Jesus would have been the first to tell you, with all of this sin upon him, that he was worthy of God's unrestrained anger just because of what was all over him. And for the first time in his life, which includes all of eternity, he would have been on the wrong end of God's anger. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't merely God turning his face away. It was Jesus being separated from the loving presence of God, only to come into his wrathful presence and to be the recipient of God's righteous anger towards sin. Jesus' physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual, with the unrestrained anger of God being poured out on him. We can't even begin to imagine what he was enduring at this point. How does Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 to 12 describe what Jesus was enduring at this point? yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12, describes what Jesus endured as the Lord crushing him. He was present. It wasn't merely a loving father giving a disappointed look and walking away. It describes Jesus as a guilt offering, meaning that he was the pure sacrificial lamb that had the sins of Israel credited to it and was slaughtered instead of them. And just think of the blood that would take place as you slaughtering this lamb. You can read about that in Leviticus 4, verse 32 to 35. We see that Jesus satisfied God's righteous need to judge sin out of the anguish of his soul. And we see that he made many righteous by bearing their sins instead of them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the doctrine of propitiation or substitutionary atonement. That sinless Jesus took credit for the sins of all who trust in him, so that they wouldn't have to personally. I hope you have some inkling of how much Jesus sacrificed to save you. And I hope you love him all the more for it. Let me conclude this point, though, with a warning. If you have not trusted in Jesus to save you from your sins, you will personally bear the weight of God's judgment. It doesn't bring me joy to say that, because that is going to be awful. And I don't want you to experience that. May I appeal to you now to consider the seriousness of your sin, the consequences of your sin, and to humbly beg Jesus to make you a recipient of the righteousness he suffered and died to claim for those who put their faith in him. Let me conclude. So now that we understand what Jesus was enduring on the cross, let's ask the following question, which I'll answer in the next sermon. Was this cry on the cross an expression of Jesus losing faith in God's plan? Was it a cry of someone that had lost all hope and was falling apart? Even Jesus at this point, the suffering was so great that even Jesus lost hope. Is that what's happening here? Well, for those of you sitting here that may not have noticed, I hadn't addressed something very important. That Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. Now's when I'm only mentioning it. Sadly, if you think I'm going to address this now, I'm not. That's for the next sermon. That's why this is the first of a two-part study of Jesus' fourth saying on the cross. Next time I preach in the evening, we'll be studying Psalm 22. We'll be going through the entire psalm. Just imagine that you were someone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and you were there that day as Jesus was being crucified. The sun, it goes dark suddenly, and Jesus cries out these words. And you are familiar with these words. The moment Jesus uttered these words on the cross, the entirety of the Messianic Psalm 22 would have rushed into your mind, the full context of that psalm. The question we'll seek to answer in the next sermon is, even though Psalm 22 begins with the author David in utter despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does it end? That would be a far more accurate way of understanding whether Jesus' cry on the cross reflected his hope in God, despite being crushed under his anger, or utter hopelessness. Our benediction for tonight will be Psalm 22, so you'll no doubt have that question answered tonight. And I think we all know the answer. But let's end tonight with the psalm speaking for itself. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song, and then I'll close the service by reading Psalm 22. Let's sing, Oh, to See the Dawn. Let me wait for them just to put it up, and then I'll do the countdown. You may stand so long.